Today we will be studying Psalm number 104. If you have been following us chronologically, then you know that last week we considered Psalm 8, and that psalm is very similar to this one in that it places a particular emphasis on God as the Creator. This psalm is a little long, so I recommend that you read it on your own. Its number, again, is Psalm 104. This psalm opens with the words, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul." Of course, many translations will use "the Lord" in all caps for the proper name of God, but I prefer to use the English transliteration, Jehovah. We discussed that a little last week in our talk on Psalm 8, so if you're interested, you can look at that. And while we're on the topic, we should note that turning an all caps Lord into Jehovah is perfectly reasonable, but turning a lowercase Lord into Jehovah has no translational justification. There's a certain cultic group, I'm sure you can guess which one, that is into changing those around for no reason, so don't fall for it. Now, today's psalm is also similar to last week's psalm in that it ends in the same way that it begins, a common form in the scriptures. So our last verse in Psalm 104, that being verse 35, contains the words, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul." Now, the ending here is not a perfect mirror of the beginning, because after that formal conclusion, we also have a hallelujah, that's coda, but we'll get to that when we get there. So, first off, what does it mean to bless Jehovah, O my soul? Well, bless here translates the Hebrew word barak, and means to speak well of, to wish well toward, or, as in this case, to adore and praise. The soul is the spiritual part of a person, and we understand that humans are a dichotomy, meaning that we are made of two fundamental parts. The first and most obvious is the body, that part which we can see and touch. The second part, though, which is less obvious, is the spiritual part. It is that part that makes up our personal essence, our moral self, and is the essential thing that makes you who you are. So the psalmist is here calling on himself to praise God. And for the rest of the psalm, that is exactly what he does. He declares in verse 1 that Jehovah is great. In this context, we will see that Jehovah is great not in the English sense of good, but in the sense of being large, immense, incredibly powerful, and having done things of an enormous magnitude. God's greatness is such that the psalmist declares him to be clothed in majesty and splendor. He is a being so incredible in his creative power over our universe that he covers himself with the light and stretches out the heavens like a tent. Of course, we don't understand this or much of the language in the passage to be strictly literal, but rather metaphorical. The Psalms are poetry, not at all like the serious prose of the Torah or the historical books. And so there is no conflict in interpreting them in a metaphorical sense. The point here, then, is not that God needs the sky to keep the wind and rain off of him when he goes camping, but that God is preeminent in power. Those things which man sees but cannot control are simply instruments to be conformed to God's whim, and which he has designed for his purposes. Verse 3 extols God as having built his chambers on the waters. That, I think, is the waters which fall from the sky where he has his tent, echoing the "waters above" words in the Genesis account of creation. God is said to make the clouds his chariot and to ride on the wind. The wind also is God's messenger, and the fire is his minister. Now, I presume when we mention fire here that we're talking about lightning, since the immediate context is the sky. But I suppose we could also be talking about the sun or other stars. In any case, the point is that God has an unbounded power over his creation. We read in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and here we supplement that with the idea that the things in the heavens which God created were created by him with ease, and that he has full control over them. The sky, which we have only begun to predict, still has a power which man cannot bridle, enough to blow entire towns to pieces with tornadoes, to flood whole regions with hurricanes, and to start massive wildfires with a lightning strike. Some speculate that a solar flare could wipe out our entire electric grid. And yet the sky is under God's power like some toy is under yours. He will take it anywhere he wants to take it, and it will do his bidding when he gets there. You know, there are a lot of things that mankind has created over which we do not have perfect control. But God does not share our physical limitations. In verse 5, the focus shifts from the heavenly things to the earthly things. The earth is set on a metaphorical foundation. God built it like a builder might build a house, and when he built it, he covered it with water. The water, we note, stood above the mountains, a nod to the flood, but when God rebuked them, the waters receded. Interestingly, this passage suggests that receding floodwaters carved out valleys and raised up mountains. When we discussed Noah's flood back in May of 2016, we suggested that the waters of the flood are still on the earth to this day. We supposed that at the time of the flood, the mountains may have been lower and the deep places higher, meaning that there was less water needed to cover the entire surface of the earth. This passage suggests that this was indeed the case. The psalmist notes that at the end of this incredible transformation, the waters were set within a boundary that they cannot cross. With modern mountains as high as they are and modern oceans as deep as they are, there is no way that water can again cover the entire earth. Verse 10 reminds us, however, that this is not to say that there is no water amidst the land. There are springs which water the land, and they give water to the beasts of the field. Here the psalmist transitions from talking about the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the land, into discussing the later days of creation, the plants of the ground, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air. God is not only powerful enough to be the creator of all of these things, but he is also powerful enough to provide for all of these things, and he is good enough to do so. We do not only suppose that God is deserving of worship because he is innately good and powerful. We do not give it to him only because he created us. We also give him worship because he loves and provides for us. God, in his goodness, gives the earth fruit. He gives the livestock grass. He gives mankind blessings represented here by bread and wine and oil. Incidentally, we've had some comments on wine before. The scriptures are not specific in describing wine as either alcoholic or non-alcoholic fruit juice. Check the library for some information about that, and do always be careful with wine. A little to gladden the heart is not bad, but enough to slow the mind is. The point here is God's provision, and it extends not only to man, but to the trees which are watered, to the birds which build their nests in those trees, and to the wild creatures who have a home made for them in the rocks. Do note plainly, it is supposed by the atheist that the animals fit their habitats because they somehow evolved to match their habitats. That is not the teaching of the scriptures. The teaching of the scriptures is that God made the creatures to fit their homes, and he made the homes to fit the creatures. They go together because God has provided for them. It is a fundamental moral error to ascribe the loving provisions of God to the random chances of a hopeless universe. The world which God has created is not chaotic. Rather, it is neatly coordinated. Verse 19 reminds us that the moon and sun keep their schedules. There is a time of the night when nocturnal creatures come out to do their hunting, and there is the day when man comes out to perform his labors. Everything has its place, and it functions like clockwork. In verse 24, the psalmist declares that God's works of wisdom are many. There is far too much here to ascribe to any random process, and far too much to ascribe to any mere mortal, and all of it is designed with more wisdom than any man could attain. God has done so many incredible things that he must be glorified for it. And verse 25 demonstrates this principle. Just look at the sea. The sea is so wide and so deep that no one can fathom it. and it is absolutely teeming with creatures. All of the marine biologists in the world have not yet been able to catalog them. On the top of it, men ride by their ships, and beneath the surface, the Leviathan plays. We don't have time to discuss the Leviathan in depth today. We'll get to him another time. But for now, if you're curious, suffice it to say that he is a very large sea creature. And verses 27 through 30 make clear the fact that Jehovah is the provider and sustainer of all these things. When he gives, they are satisfied. When he withholds, they are destroyed. God is the center of our existence. When he ceases to sustain the universe, it will be no more. It was all created by him, and it is all fully dependent on him. When God sends his spirit into a man, he lives. When God withdraws his spirit, the man turns right back into dust. You, man, live and die at God's pleasure and for his purposes, and everything you have is owed to him. In verse 31, the psalmist switches his focus from speaking of God's good works and begins to focus on pronouncing blessings toward God himself for those good works, calling for Jehovah's glory to endure forever and for him to rejoice in the things he has made. And in doing so, he describes Jehovah again by his great power as one who makes the earth tremble and the mountains smoke. These references, of course, are to earthquakes and volcanic activity. The psalmist next declares that he will sing to God as long as he lives, and prays that his own thoughts as he rejoices in Jehovah would be pleasing to God. Verse 35 is interesting in that it seems to depart somewhat from the general theme of the psalm, declaring, quote, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more." That is from the ESV. This, however, is not as disjunct as it may initially seem. God made the world good, and those who love God and his work want it to remain that way. Sin causes problems to the creation, and it disrespects our God. Those who seek after God hate sin, and we all would prefer to see that people who love sin and refuse to turn from it ought to be removed from the earth. It is a natural thing to follow our praise. The psalm concludes, as we have noted, with the refrain that started it. And finally, it ends with Hallelujah. Depending on your translation, this might be translated into English as Praise the Lord or the like. And that is essentially what it means. Halal means praise, and in the form Hallelujah, it is a command to y'all, a plural you, which in English we find only in the Southern dialect, that y'all are to praise. The Yah is an abbreviation of the Tetragrammaton that we mentioned before, is often transliterated as Jehovah. So then the word Hallelujah means y'all praise Jehovah. In conclusion, God's glory is manifest in his work of creation. As Romans chapter 1 tells us and this psalm confirms, God's power and divine nature are clearly displayed in his power over the heavens, the earth, and all the things he put in them. God's power demonstrates that he is worthy of our praise. His role as our creator demands that he be given our praise. And his goodness in providing for us by holding our world together and giving us those things which we need and enjoy inspire us to give him that praise. So indeed, bless Jehovah, O my soul. Hallelujah.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.